We come this morning to a sobering chapter in the book of Joshua, chapter 7 here. After the incredible victory that we saw last week at Jericho, where God's power was on full display, the walls miraculously fell. We would expect the momentum is building here and they would just continue on in their conquest. The people are in the promised land. This major enemy, Jericho, is defeated. Their confidence is high. God's promise to Abraham is unfolding just as God had said to them. But suddenly it's all brought to a jarring halt. Right at the time when the people of Israel were spiritually high, defeat strikes. So what happened here? Why does Israel lose the battle of Ai, a much smaller city? Why does Joshua fall on his face in confusion? Why is God seemingly absent in the moment of crisis? The answer is found right here in the opening words of chapter 7, but the sons of Israel acted unfaithfully, right there in verse 1. Sin had crept into the Israelite camp. One man's disobedience brought defeat to the entire nation. And in this chapter, we learn that no amount of past victory can protect us from the consequences of hidden sin. You can't rely upon what you've done in the past to get you through what is happening in the present. We have to remain faithful to the Lord. In Numbers chapter 32, verse 23, is a verse that we need to always have somewhere close in our memory. And it says this: be sure your sin will find you out. It's a timely word for us. It's always a timely word. Just like Israel, we can easily grow comfortable after a spiritual high. It's so easy to go stale after a season of blessing. It's so easy that we just assume everything is okay, you know, when we're doing really good based on what we've done in the past, and we can get careless. In Joshua 7, the sin belonged to one man, Achan, and his family. But God dealt with Israel as a whole because they were his covenant people. The whole nation was held accountable because God is holy, and he will not bless a people who harbor unconfessed sin, even if that sin is hidden deep within the camp, within his covenant people. So my goal today is to take you through this text of Joshua chapter 7, outlining this in seven scenes here. And to me, as I read this and I studied this week, it's just a very pointed reminder of the seriousness of sin, the reality of God's judgment. We saw the mercy of God, didn't we, in chapter 6? God kept his promise, and he saved Rahab. That's incredible mercy. Well, in this chapter, we're going to see the terror of the Lord in executing judgment on those who disobey him, dishonor him, because he's going to get really serious about sin here in this chapter. So let's begin here with the pollution of the camp in verse 1. But the sons of Israel acted unfaithfully in regard to the things devoted to destruction. Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah, from the tribe of Judah, took some of the devoted things. Therefore, the anger of Yahweh burned against the sons of Israel. This verse begins with a but. And when you start a chapter with a but, you know there is trouble ahead. But the sons of Israel acted unfaithfully. Again, coming off of chapter 6, you would have expected it to continue because God had promised it. But instead of success, we see failure and regression. Look again at verse 1. But the sons of Israel acted unfaithfully. I want you to hone in on that word. It's an important word in Hebrew. Ma'al is the word in Hebrew. And it's often used to describe treason or spiritual adultery. The root meaning of that word is to act treacherously. And it conveys a very willful, high-handed kind of disobedience to God. It's used in Ezekiel 17:20, where someone breaks a solemn oath to God. It's used in 2 Chronicles 28:19 of the wicked king Ahaz, where it says he acted very unfaithfully to the Lord. Our English word transgression, it goes further than that. Transgression is like sin, you know, willful sin. But it goes a little further because it's really geared toward violating a sacred trust with God. You can't get any worse than that. It's one thing to willfully sin. It's another thing to willfully sin against God and his covenant commands. So here, this sin is a violation of sacred trust with God. It's a betrayal of God. It's spiritual treason toward God. And I want to say that because when we get to the end of the story, we just read it, there are severe consequences. And sometimes people ask, why such severe consequences? Well, this is why. This is very treacherous sin. There's another word here I want you to look at in verse 1. As you look down at your Bibles, it says, the things devoted to destruction. That phrase is one word in Hebrew. And Gary was reading the New American Standard, a 1995 edition, and it simply translates that word as ban, B-A-N, ban. The word harem in Hebrew, it could be translated accursed things, like the New King James translates it. It could be translated devoted things, if you have an ESV or an NIV. Things set apart to God, the New Living Translation. They're all trying to translate this word haram. And when you look it up, it really means things that are devoted to God. Either for dedication, these are God's things, or destruction. And it can go either way. And we see in this text, it goes both ways. This is warfare. And so God placed certain things under this divine ban. And he says, here's my command, destroy everything in that city. But the silver, the gold, that's mine. That belongs to me. That's still under the ban. It's all under the ban. Everything in this city of Ai is under the ban. So this is directly devoted to God. Everything in that city of Ai. It's set apart for complete destruction or to be set apart for God to be brought into the treasury. And this goes back to chapter 6 also. And I'm going to read this in the New American Standard. And you'll notice the word ban. This goes back to Jericho. It says this, before you take any city, before you go in and do one thing, you listen to this. God is saying, the city shall be under the ban. It and all that is in it belongs to the Lord. This is talking about Jericho, of course. Only Rahab the harlot and all who are in her house shall live, because she hid the messengers whom we sent. But as for you, only keep yourself from the things under the ban, so that you do not covet them, and take some of the things under the ban, and make the camp of Israel accursed, and bring trouble on it. But all the silver and gold and articles of bronze and iron are holy to the Lord. They shall go into the treasury of the Lord. So you see, it's very clearly spelled out. God didn't hide any of this truth. Achan, who's the culprit here, he heard this. These words sank down into his ears. And so the silver, the gold, the bronze, all of those things were the Lord's. They were under this ban. And Achan violated that ban. This isn't a small little sin. This is high, and the Bible uses that terminology, high-handed sin. It's like a Hebrew idiom for the most serious sin. And you were excluded from the camp of Israel when you committed high-handed sin. The death penalty was necessary in that case, and you were either that or you were kicked out of the camp. This wasn't just theft. This wasn't just greed. To violate again harem was to steal from God. It was an act of sacrilege. Again, we'll come to the consequences later, but I hope that sets it up well so that when you see the consequence, you understand they were deserving in God's eyes. Now, though Achan is the guilty party, verse 1 says the sons, plural, of Israel acted unfaithfully. Wait a minute. I thought Achan did this. And then it says in verse 1, the anger of Yahweh burned against the sons of Israel. Why would God say all Israel acted unfaithfully if only Achan and his family acted that way? Well, let me explain that a little bit for you. In ancient Israel, the people were not merely individuals. They were part of a covenant community with God. When one acted, if they did something wrong, it affected the whole community because of this corporate identity of Israel. Thus, sin was not just individual, but it had also corporate consequences. Achan's transgression was a breach of the covenant, and it caused God to discipline Israel until the community dealt with that sin. Now, the application here is hidden sin in one life can bring devastating consequences to a family, to a church, to a community even. God sees what we conceal, doesn't he? The eyes of the Lord run to and fro over the whole earth. He sees everything. We know that. God is not aware of anything. And so the story reminds us, no one sins in isolation. Private rebellion will have public consequence, especially when God's glory is at stake. And we see that in scene 2, the punishment of the people. Verse 2, now Joshua sent men from Jericho to Ai, which is near Beth Aven, east of Bethel, and said to them, go up and spy out the land. So the men went up and spied out Ai. Then they returned to Joshua and said to him, do not have all the people go up. Only about 2,000 or 3,000 men need to go up and strike down Ai. Do not have all the people toil up there, for they are few. So about 3,000 men from the people went up there, but they fled from the men of Ai, and the men of Ai struck down about 36 of their men and pursued them from the gate as far as Shebarim and struck them down on the descent. So the hearts of the people melted and became as water. So there's the consequence. Joshua doesn't know this yet. He doesn't know what happened. The elders of Israel don't know what happened. They go up, they scout out the land, they see it's a very small city. And boy, if we can take Jericho, we only need to send a few thousand people to take Ai. But 36 men die. Not a huge defeat, but 36 men die. They lost the battle. Now, we know the reason, but Joshua does not at this point. Now, let me just say one thing as a misapplication here of this text, because maybe some of you have heard leaders or teachers use Joshua chapter 7 and try to apply it where they give group punishment. If you've ever experienced it, maybe in a Christian school or something like that. And I think it's been misapplied in various ways and in various contexts. So some teachers will cite this chapter and punish the whole class for the actions of one. Have you experienced something like that? Okay. And they cite this, right? Joshua chapter 7, and that's it. But they do that often without knowing who's actually guilty, or making an effort to find out who the guilty party is. And that kind of punishment is unjust. That's not what this passage is teaching. That's sort of the lazy approach that says this: I don't know who did it, so you're all in trouble, and I'm not going to find out. That's not the proper application. The goal of God punishing Israel was for them to find out who sinned and discipline the person who committed the crime. It's about God's honor among his people. It's not about group control. If we use Joshua chapter 7 in a modern application, and if you use it in a classroom or something like that, we have to make sure that we make the effort to find the guilty party and then lift the punishment from the group. That's the proper application. Now, hopefully a lot of the teachers that do it will do that. But I've seen it done wrongly. And that's consistent with what the Bible says in Ezekiel chapter 18. In Ezekiel 18, God tells us that each person stands individually responsible for their own sin. And the sons will not be punished for the father's sins, and the father won't be punished for the son's sins, right? That's justice right there. And as you bring Joshua 7, you bring Ezekiel 18 together, it means that sin can definitely affect a community. There's no question about that. But judgment falls rightly on the one who's guilty. Okay, next scene. We see the plea of the leader, beginning in verse 6 here. This is Joshua. Then Joshua tore his clothes. He fell to the earth on his face before the ark of Yahweh until the evening, both he and the elders of Israel, and they put dust on their heads. So here, tearing of the clothes and putting dust on your heads, that is a sign of grief. It's a sign of lamentation and humiliation before the Lord. And it says they fell down, Joshua and the elders, right before the ark of the covenant, because, of course, that is where God's presence was. So they fall before God here. And it showed reverence, but it also showed that they were desperate to find out what went wrong. As far as Joshua knew, he was doing everything right. He was living holy. The elders are saying everything is going great. They remained there until evening, showing this earnest desire to find out. This was not personal repentance on behalf of Joshua. He did nothing wrong. This was national grief and leadership bewilderment over God's withdrawal of blessing. Verse 7, Joshua said, "Alas, O your Lord Yahweh, why did you ever bring this people over the Jordan, only to give us into the hand of the Amorites? To make us perish? If only we had been willing to live beyond the Jordan." And so Joshua is just, he's so beside himself that he says something a little off cuff here. We should have just left us over there. We defeated Og and Sihon and those kings, and it was peaceful, and we could have just stayed on the eastern part of the Jordan, and we would have been great. And so he's getting a little off his rocker there, because God promised the land of Canaan. So you don't want to question God. But he's just so bewildered. You know, he's clueless as to why they lost this skirmish. The whole day is going by, and he's praying and praying and praying. Have you ever been there? Where things don't always work out the way they should have, and you've been living for the Lord. You've been serving God with all your heart. And all of a sudden, something just goes off the road. And you're in this ditch. And the car won't get out of that ditch. You're stuck. And you've been serving God. And that's where Joshua was at this moment. And he's just praying, you know, and he doesn't know what else to do but to pray. And what a man of God that is to do what he's doing there. Verse 8, "O Lord, what can I say since Israel has turned their back before their enemies? And the Canaanites and all the inhabitants of the land will hear of it. And they will surround us and cut us off our name from the earth. And what will you do for your great name?" And I think verse 9 is particularly revealing his main concern. What will you do for your great name? He's not so concerned about himself. He's not even so concerned, which, you know, he obviously is concerned about the nation. But mainly, number one, it's his concern for the name of Yahweh, Yahweh God. "They'll mock your promises. They'll mock your power if we're defeated. What will the nations think?" And I love that because it's the heart of a true spiritual leader. Concern with the glory of God first. Above all else, we have to be concerned with God's glory. When crisis hits, whether personally, nationally, or the church, godly people fall down on their knees before God. And that's what Joshua does. He goes to God first. Well, God finally responds. And again, it's in God's timing, but I'm sure from Joshua's perspective, the whole day was agonizing. But here are the problems identified in verses 10 through 15. Let's read what God says to Joshua. So Yahweh said to Joshua, "Rise up. Why is it that you have fallen on your face? Israel has sinned." It's almost implying you should have known that. If something goes this wrong in the nation, you should have known that. "And they have also trespassed against my covenant, which I commanded them. And they have even taken some of the things devoted to destruction." There's the ban. "And have both stolen and dealt falsely. Moreover, they have also put them among their own things. Therefore, the sons of Israel cannot rise before their enemies. They turn their backs before their enemies, for they have become devoted to destruction. I will not be with you anymore unless you destroy the things devoted to destruction from your midst. Rise up, set the people apart as holy, and say, 'Set yourselves apart as holy for tomorrow. For thus says Yahweh, the God of Israel, has said, these are the things devoted to destruction in your midst, O Israel. You cannot rise before your enemies until you have removed the things devoted to destruction from your midst. In the morning, then, you shall come near by your tribes, and it will be that the tribe which Yahweh takes by lot shall come near by families, and the family which Yahweh takes shall come near by households, and the household which Yahweh takes shall come near by man. And it will be that the one who is taken with the things devoted to destruction shall be burned with fire, he and all that belongs to him, because he has trespassed against the covenant of Yahweh, and because he has committed a disgraceful thing in Israel." So all that there is God speaking. God talking to Joshua and the elders. He lays it all out clearly for them. He almost didn't even need to interpret anything here. It's so clear. He tells Joshua why the defeat at Ai. He reminds him sin is never hidden. And he tells him do something about it. But follow my instruction. I'm going to root it out. I'm going to show you who did it. But you got to go through the motions with me. So it's a passage that calls the people and us to consecration, to confession, to cleansing. Before God is going to restore any blessing, you have to go through that purity, rooting all these things out of your life. And again, he outlines the procedure which he's going to expose it all. And this is the next scene. So here is where the perpetrator is exposed. Look at verse 16. "So Joshua rose early in the morning and brought Israel near by tribes, and the tribe of Judah was taken." Now, what do you think Achan was feeling right at that moment? He's from the tribe of Judah. Why didn't he jump out and say, "It was me"? You know what? God has already defined the tribe. I'm from that tribe. Of course, God knows all things. Get it out in the open, confess it, and truly repent. He didn't do that. He didn't do that. "And he brought the family of Judah near, and he took the family of the Zerahites, and he brought the family of the Zerahites near man by man, and Zabdi was taken." Now right here, jump out. "I have sinned, and I repent of that sin, and I am just in dust and ashes, mourning over my sin, and please forgive me." That's not happening here. It's not happening here. I'm sure he was scared. His knees are knocking. And he even knows he's going to be exposed, but he's holding out. Verse 18. "And he brought his household near by man. And Achan, son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah, from the tribe of Judah, was taken." Notice that language. Taken. Not willfully. "Then Joshua said to Achan, 'My son, I implore you, give glory to Yahweh, the God of Israel, and give praise to him, and declare to me now what you have done. Do not hide it from me.' So here it's narrowed all the way down. How did Joshua know that? How did he go? What process was used here? There's a lot of thought on this, commentary on this. Did God speak to Joshua and say, take this household, take this tribe? Did they cast lots to determine which tribe and which person? Did they use a lot of people believe that Joshua used the Urim and the Thummim. Have you ever heard of the Urim and the Thummim? You're going to have to look that up later. These were two stones in the high priest ephod, and they used to use those stones to discern the will of God. It was basically a yes or no answer. You took the stones out and God gave you a yes or no answer. And a lot of commentators think that's how it happened. Here's the stones, here's the tribes, yes, no, and they kept bringing them out. Now, the text doesn't say that, but, you know, God used some way, maybe he just spoke to Joshua and said, okay, there it is, take him, and he's whispering in his heart, or his mind, right? He certainly can do that. It's clear Joshua heard from God, because it's the right man here, and the sin is exposed. Now, what does Joshua mean in verse 19? There's a lot of questions that come out of this, and I like to get my questions answered when I study them. When I come to something, I'm like, why is that there? I need to find out. I can't get to this place on Sunday until I find out the answer to my question. So he says here, why does he say this? My son, he's saying this to Achan, give glory to the Lord, give praise to him. Shouldn't he say, you need to repent? You know, like, well, here, give glory to God doesn't mean worship in the way we normally use that phrase. It means to confess truthfully. And what confession is, it's not just admitting wrongdoing, it's a public agreement with God about the seriousness of sin. When he says give glory to God, publicly agree to your sin. You're agreeing with God in how he understands that sin. Verse 20, so Achan answered Joshua and said, truly I have sinned against Yahweh, the God of Israel. And that's where he stops. He doesn't ask for forgiveness. He doesn't repent. He doesn't fall on his face like David and cry out to the Lord. Read Psalm 32. Read Psalm 51. You don't see any of it. Basically, it comes out, yes, I have sinned against God. And here's what I did. It's like that pressure room, what they call the examination room. If somebody commits a crime, a murder, the police officers sit in there and they wear the person down, right? You've probably seen that. And a lot of times the murderer will finally just confess it all. But they're not repentant. They're not remorseful. They're not even regretful. They're just like, they just confess it, but there's no true change. He says, this is what I did. I saw among the spoil a beautiful mantle from Shinar and 200 shekels of silver and a bar of gold, 50 shekels in weight. Then I coveted them and took them. And behold, they are concealed in the earth inside my tent with the silver underneath it. Achan, you know, the silver, the gold here, it's about $50,000 in today's valuation. But I always thought, where is he going to wear this mantle from Shinar? Think about that. It's a little community, you know. There are, you know, hundreds of thousands of people. But, I mean, what are you going to wear to the community cocktail party? You're going to show up in this thing? And what are you going to say about that, you know? This guy's not too bright. But let me just say, sin is illogical. You know what I mean? You don't think it through. You don't think about the consequences of sin before you do them. A lot of times, people don't do that. And this here gives us the anatomy of sin. Not only is it illogical, and you know, again, it's more than theft, it's more than greed here. You know, again, this is going against God. But here's the anatomy, the psychology, if you will, of sin. Notice it says, Achan says, I saw. The eye. Eve, it says of her in Genesis 3:6, she saw that the tree was good, but God said it wasn't. Achan's first failure was allowing his gaze to linger man, look at that coat. Whew. You know, I heard about Joseph's coat. This one, this is even better than Joseph's coat. Then it says he coveted, and the heart follows the eyes. Jesus said, if your eyes are good, your whole body's whole. Starts in the eyes. Then he coveted, so the heart is involved. Then he took. And all these words are right here in our text. So here the will follows the desire. You see it, you covet it, and then you do it. So sin always moves from the eyes to the heart to the hand. And then I concealed it. Let me tell you something, and we all know it. When you do something wrong, you hide it. And you lie about it. And you cover it up. And we are all human, so we don't need to look at the person next to us because we understand what that talks about in our own life. What did Adam and Eve do in the garden? They hid. They covered themselves up and they hid. First reaction to sin. Oh, you give in to the temptation quick and then you hide it. So this progression here, he saw, he coveted, he took, he hid. That's the pattern of sin. James 1, 14 and 15, I won't get too much into this, but there's a lot of material related to this subject. It just says this, it echoes this truth. Each one is tempted when he's carried away by his own lust. And when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. And he goes through that progress in verses 14 and 15. Now, finally, we get to the sixth scene and the penalty executed. And this is the section in which people have the hardest time with. And I want to go through this, okay? So look at this, starting in verse 22. So Joshua sent messengers, and they ran to the tent, and behold, it was concealed in his tent with the silver underneath it. And they took them from inside the tent and brought them to Joshua and to all the sons of Israel, and they poured them out before Yahweh. Then Joshua and all Israel with him took Achan, the son of Zerah, the silver, the mantle, the bar of gold, his sons, his daughters, his oxen, his donkeys, his sheep, his tent, and all that belonged to him, and they brought them up to the valley of Achor. And Joshua said, "Why have you troubled us? Yahweh will trouble you this day." And all Israel stoned him with stones, and they burned them with fire after they had stoned them with stones. Then they raised over him a great heap of stones that stands to this day. And Yahweh turned from his burning anger. Therefore, the name of that place has been called the Valley of Achor to this day. So here we see the penalty. And by the way, Achan's name means troubler. Now, parents, if you have kids, I guess if you don't think about the meaning of the name, you like the name, you name it. But you know, in Israel, in the Hebrew culture, they usually thought of the meaning of the name. And sometimes they chose the name because of that. So I don't know what was going on with, you know, his parents here, but he was a troubler. He was a serious troubler. So he lived up to his name. Why have you troubled us, you troubler here? Now, here's what I'm going to do as we close. I want to answer four questions based on that passage, okay? Four questions that came to my mind. I'm not going to answer every question that might be in your mind, of course. But I think you can research some of this yourself and maybe get a little fuller answer if you need that. But I want to give you some biblical theology related to this passage. First of all, first question. Did Achan repent? That's what came to my mind. And I already kind of answered that. I did answer that. Back in verse 20, remember, he said, "I have sinned against Yahweh, the God of Israel." But that's not repentance. That was a forced confession. Once he's caught, he came clean. So I explained that. And when there's no repentance, there's no mercy. There's no mercy. Okay, so that's number one. Number two, if he did truly repent, would God have taken away the punishment? Would God have not stoned him, executed him? Because he certainly would have been forgiven. He certainly would have been saved by grace. But I would say, yes, the punishment would have stood. A lot of people say no. I was listening to some pastor say, oh no, God would have removed the consequence. But I think the consequence would have stood because back in Deuteronomy 7, 25 and 26, God warned the Israelites, you shall not burn the carved images of their gods with fire. You should not burn to them. You should not covet the silver or gold that is in on them, nor take it for yourself, lest you be snared by it. For it's an abomination to the Lord, your God, nor shall you bring an abomination into your house, lest you be doomed to destruction like it. God already said it. It's already in his law. And Achan violated the ban, the direct known command which God said would bring a mandatory death sentence. It was not hidden like Achan never heard that. Achan understood it. He knew it. He knew the consequences. You know, it's like if you live in a state with the death penalty and you do something, you know the consequences. And that's supposed to be a deterrent. He knew it. This wasn't ignorance. And in the Mosaic law, there is the death penalty when you violate the ban. So it was not up to Joshua to commute his sentence. It would be up to God, but God didn't tell Joshua to do that. So I think the punishment would have stood. Why did God set the law of capital punishment? Here's a third question. Why did he do that? Isn't God full of mercy? Well, of course he's full of mercy. But God was demonstrating in capital punishment that, first of all, he takes sin seriously, especially at this beginning, they're entering the promised land, and that new phase of redemptive history. He wanted to set a national deterrent for this kind of sin. And so to restrain evil, to uphold justice in a society, he prescribed capital punishment. And offenses like blasphemy and idolatry and breaking the ban. Yes, breaking the ban was one of them. Where covenant violations were against the holy God and the death penalty was the penalty. And so it taught the people God is holy. And his covenant must not be treated lightly. This is his perfect justice. When a person was executed for rebellion, sorcery, that's also one of the areas, idolatry, it made an unmistakable public statement, and God saying sin's not going to be tolerated. And I think if you think about that, isn't that true? I mean, if you saw that in a society, that's a deterrent. And if you even look at statistics, it's true. There were about 30,000 people executed at the time of Christ on crosses. That was a deterrent. Even the Romans understood that. They hung them on crosses on the highways. So you go down the highway and you see that, and you're like, man, I'm not going to be committing sedition against Rome. I know where I'll be. So that fear, this is why God did it. The fear served a righteous purpose. It made you think. It made you contemplate before rebelling against God. Deuteronomy 13, verses 10 and 11. So you shall stone him to death. These are people who break the ban, who do all these really bad things. You shall stone him to death because he has sought to drive you away from Yahweh your God. Then all Israel will hear and be afraid. There it is. That's what the Bible says. They'll hear and be afraid and will never again do such an evil thing among you. All right, you can research that one a little more. Now, my fourth question, the most difficult one, why were Achan's children executed in the story? Now, some people say his children weren't executed. But when you look at the text carefully, I mean, I just want to know what the text says. And when you look at it carefully, look at it with me. We don't want to just pass over hard questions. We want to look at them seriously. Verse 24, then Joshua and all Israel with him took Achan, the son of Zerah, the silver, the mantle, the bar of gold, his sons, his daughters. You see it? It's there. Interestingly enough, his wife isn't mentioned there, but it's implied. But his wife isn't mentioned. His oxen, his donkeys, his sheep, his tent, and all that belonged to him. I guess that would imply the whole family. And they brought them, plural, up to the valley of Achor. And Joshua said, "Why have you troubled us? Yahweh will trouble you this day." And all Israel stoned him with stones, and they burned them, plural, with fire after they had stoned them with stones. So clearly the "them" is everything, grammatically. How does this fit with Deuteronomy 24:16? We just mentioned it in Ezekiel. I'm going to mention it again here in Deuteronomy 24, verse 16, which says, "The fathers shall not be put to death for their sons, nor shall the sons be put to death for their fathers." So how does it square, right? Isn't that a good, legitimate question that comes out of the text? And I think the answer to that is the whole family was involved in the cover-up. The whole family was complicit in the sin. Here's why I say that. Items were buried in the tent, right? Listen, back then, you know, you didn't have four bedrooms and two baths. You had a little tent. Everybody knew what went on the tent, one room. So obviously the family knew about the theft and participated in the cover-up and buried it inside the tent, right in the middle of the tent. I mean, you had to dig down and bury, you know, 5 pounds of silver and, you know, whatever it was there, the gold and the coat. You had to get it in the ground, and clearly the family knew about that. So the silver there, that, like I said, was 5 pounds of gold, was 1.5 pounds. Plus, Joshua 7:24, it says that they brought the sons and daughters out, and the implication is that they were also guilty. They were brought out to the place of judgment. You don't bring anybody to the place of judgment. They weren't just there watching with the elders. They were there in judgment. God saw to it that they did wrong as well. And so the implication just screams out that they shared in the guilt. I know there's not a sentence that says exactly that. But in the Bible, sometimes the implication's just strong enough. And that's all we're left with here. So the children helped hide or protect the loot. They were accountable. But let me say this. You know, as hard as that still may be for you, that is what the text says. And again, if you commit sin, you're guilty of the punishment of sin. But I think the bigger picture here, and this is what I want to leave you with, the contrast between chapter 6 and chapter 7. In chapter 6, what do we see? Mercy on Rahab. A foreigner, somebody outside of Israel. In chapter 7, we have judgment on somebody in Israel. And Richard Hess captured this really well in his commentary on Joshua. And here's what he said: "The salvation of Rahab and the preservation of her family and name contrasts with this judgment. Joshua and Israel delivered Rahab and her family from a Jericho that perished among the devoted things. Achan would perish among the devoted things and therefore thereby deliver Joshua and Israel from divine destruction." If the whole thing just sort of reversed. If Joshua and Israel covered it up, the whole nation would have went under. And the fact that Rahab helped them, her whole family was preserved. I just love that contrast. It just shows God's great mercy. But it also shows the other side, that God executes judgment on a disobedient Israelite who rejected his command. And so both mercy and judgment flow from God. He always acts justly. He always acts righteously. And Rahab reminds us that no one has gone too far that they can't be saved. And Achan reminds us that no one has gone too close to be immune from judgment. Father, the mercy of God is ringing. The judgment of God is real. And Lord, We understand that from this story. We understand if it wasn't for the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, we all would be in trouble. We would all be doomed to an eternity without you. But your mercy was so great that you sent your only son, your one and only son, to pay the full penalty for sin. And for those of us who have repented and trusted in you, Jesus, alone for our salvation, we can have eternal life. And all those sins can be forgiven, every one of them, past, present, and future. One sacrifice forever. And Jesus, you sat down at the right hand of the Father.